the reading of his word. That is one of my most favorite passages of scripture when it comes to Christmas time. And this Christmas season, as we talked about what to have the sermon series be, we decided on Emmanuel, but just this last week, Pastor Roger and I talked about, what if we just stayed in Isaiah chapter 9 for the whole Christmas season? It's so rich, and there's so many things that we can get from it. So that's what we're going to do in this series. And the reason why we're still going to call it Emmanuel, even though it never actually uses the name Emmanuel in this passage, is because in both chapter 7 and in chapter 8, it is talking about Emmanuel. And this is kind of the finish of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And it is still, it says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are names of Emmanuel, of God with us. So we're keeping that name, God, with us. And we're going to stay in Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at it kind of like if you were looking at a diamond. I don't know if you've ever held a diamond, maybe held it up to light. And if you're looking at it this way, you see all these little details, the light shining through in different ways. But if you just move your head just a little bit, it's all new. There's all different details. Light shines through it in a completely different way. And so that's how we're going to look at Isaiah 9, like it's a diamond with all this truth that we can pull from it. And each week we're going to tackle different topics in Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. This week we're doing hope and peace. I love Christmas. According to Ashley, sometimes she'll call me a Grinch because I don't love Christmas quite as much as she does. I'm more like a December 1st Christmas music type of person, and she's more like a night of Thanksgiving Christmas music type of person. So I'm a Grinch because there's that little difference there. But no, I really love Christmas, and I'm one of those Merry Christmas people. I say Merry Christmas when I'm leaving and saying goodbye. Sometimes I even do that in July. I'll just really weird out my teller or something like that. And, oh, thank you. Merry Christmas. If someone's quick, every once in a while, they'll say, oh, Happy New Year. You know, they'll get back at me. I think it embarrasses Ashley when I do that, but I think it's funny. And we should want to have more Christ, which is what Christmas means, all the time. So I mean it. Merry Christmas. Year round. The reality, though, is that our culture has become more and more averse to Christmas. It seems like they dislike it a little bit more and more every year. My wife Ashley works at Caribou in Waconia, and this year corporate decided that they're not going to decorate for Christmas. And she's so sad, but we got some Christmas decorations from them, so it's not too sad. And I was thinking about, well, why did they do that? That's so sad. And as I was reflecting on this passage and reflecting on hope and peace, it dawned on me that if you actually understand Christmas, it's actually pretty offensive. That perhaps our culture actually isn't offended enough by Christmas. That our culture has kind of made it its own and just taken these concepts that we teach at Christmas, that we believe at Christmas, of hope, peace, love, and joy, take those and say, yeah, we love all those, so it's awesome. But in doing so, they don't realize what the alternative is. What are we talking about when we say hope? Well, we're saying that without Jesus, there's despair. With Jesus, there's hope. Without Jesus, there's war. With Jesus, there's peace. Without Jesus, there is sorrow. With Jesus, there's joy. Without Jesus, there's hate. With Jesus, there's love. That's somewhat offensive because you're saying that the world's wrong. The world's missing it. If you're not for Jesus, then you're against him. And then, therefore, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are actually in despair, filled with sorrow, hateful, and at war with God. So when people are offended by Christmas and they're not believers, I'm like, actually, I don't think you're offended for the right reasons, but it is actually somewhat offensive. And I think in the church, we kind of forget the offense of Christmas. I went to Christmas with The Chosen last year. I really enjoy The Chosen Christmas show. It's a great time. This particular session was an episode of The Chosen preceded by music videos and testimonies. And it was a good time. There's some good songs, and I enjoyed it. And I would recommend, I love the Christmas show, The Chosen. I love The Chosen. You should watch it. But what they should stick to is telling the Bible stories. Because in this testimonial time, they never once said what we were being saved from. They only talked about, oh, we have this Savior. Oh, we have this joy. We have this hope. It's like, okay, but why did he have to come? Like, what was the purpose of it? And if they would have said what the purpose was, it would have been offensive. So they left it out, I think. 1 Peter 2:7 through 8 says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." That rock is Jesus. He is offensive. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to be born on earth. Lord, as we explore your word, as we explore what you spoke through your servant Isaiah, I pray that you would illuminate it for us, that you would speak through me, that you would bring to my remembrance all that you have for your people at Living Rock Church this morning. I pray these things in your holy, most precious name. Amen. All right, verse 1, chapter 9 of Isaiah, if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to there. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Galilee of the nations is what that's saying is this part of Israel that is attached to the nations. Many of the nations are there. And I think this chapter really applies to the whole people of God. And what we can see is that what God has done, right in verse 1, it says, from gloom and anguish to glory. And then it goes on in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." So from gloom, anguish, contempt to glory, and from darkness to light. The next three verses go from burdened to joy, from oppressed to victor. From oppressed, and it actually says at the end of verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." It's not just that the enemy will be defeated, but that everything about him will be burned. We will be more than conquerors of death and the enemy. We will rise when he comes again. One thing, and I like the NLT translation, which was read earlier this morning, and I think it makes some things clear, because in the actual Hebrew, this is spoken in the present tense. So it's not saying this will happen, it's saying this has happened. And this is written 700 plus years before Christ was born. And it's saying this has happened. And I think the reason for this, the reason why God spoke in this voice, is because it is so was so certain that this would be true, that it was retroactively true. And those who believed in him put their hope in Jesus, put their hope in that light, actually received some of this truth retroactively before Christ was even born. And why did they need to receive that hope? Because they were in despair. And why wouldn't they be? Because all of them were sinners. All of us are sinners. Even from Genesis chapter 3, it's made clear that all of creation is opposed to God, at war with him, separated from him. And in giving us this hope, there is freedom from that despair. What I want us to recognize this morning is even as that was true for them 700 years before Christ, it's true for us 2,000 years after Christ. I think sometimes we can get mixed up in some of this stuff, but the reality is that without Christ, there is only despair. Go to atheism. Well, you can deny it all you want as an atheist and say, oh, you know, we're stardust and eventually the human race will be over and nothing that we do will matter. But that's not really what we believe. It's like it's a logical fallacy unless as an atheist you arrive at the perspective that nothing matters. You can have that logical fallacy. Have that in your brain. But if you actually are intellectual about it, nothing as an atheist that the human does matters. It's all meaningless. There's only despair. What about if you believe in one of these other religions? You know, the atheist says, I don't need a crutch to get through life. But all these other religions, they're like, yeah, I might need a crutch. You know? But for all of them, it's about getting to God. I'm going to do these right things, and I'm going to get to God. And even for the agnostic who's just not really sure about anything, usually what they'll say is, you know, just be a good person. It'll be fine. Just be a good person. Well, the Bible says that no one is good but God in Romans 3. No, not one is righteous. No, not even one. So even for all the other religions and all of the atheists, there is only despair. There is no hope. And while the atheists say, I don't need a crutch, I would say, I don't need a crutch either. I actually need a defibrillator. Like, a crutch isn't enough. You throw a crutch at a dead guy and he can't use it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What we really needed was Jesus to go, clear, bzzz. Bring us back to life. We needed to be born again. In Christ's birth, we see the hope of redemption, the knowledge that he came to save us. In that, we have the hope of new life, of resuscitation. Billy Graham said this about Christmas. He said, the very purpose of Christ coming into the world was that he might offer up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of men. He came to die. This is the heart of Christmas. He came to die. So far in Isaiah chapter 9, we've talked about going from gloom and anguish to glory, from darkness to light, from burdened to joyful, and from oppressed to victor. How is all that true? What is the actual hope? Well, the hope is that there will be peace. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Father, or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what does this say about Jesus? Well, one thing, it says that he will be a governor. Did you catch that? It says, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, if I said, oh, the government's on your shoulders, you're the ruler. You're the governor. And what type of governor will he be? Well, he will be a wonderful counselor, perfectly wise. He will be mighty God. He's all powerful. He'll be an everlasting Father. He will love us with a compassion and an understanding. And he will be our Prince of Peace. He will oversee peace. Now, this prophecy has an already and a not yet aspect to it. When Jesus came and in Mark 1, he said, the kingdom of God is here. What he meant by that is spiritually, the kingdom of God is here. But we need to recognize that there is also a future physical kingdom of God coming. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus will reign on earth. That's coming. That's the second coming's promise. That's the hope of the second coming. And the peace that we hope for is in that second coming. And that's a physical peace. But what happened when Jesus came to earth? What's the significance of Christ's first coming? It is that he brought us a spiritual peace. What's the opposite of peace? I said it earlier, it's war. And we know from the scriptures that we, without Jesus, were at war with God. We were his enemies. But the good news is that while we were his enemies, he died for us. While we were his enemies, he died for us. So in Jesus' coming, he won the war against sin and death, and he satisfied the wrath of God in dying on the cross and bearing the wrath of God on that day. That's why he came. That's why he was born. To die. We can see in nature what this is like, what the difference between war and the wrath of God is like, and peace. One place I think we can really see this is in the ocean. Think about all the different times this is illustrated in the Bible. Jesus sleeping in the boat while his disciples are in there, and there's a giant storm raging, lightning clashing, waves pouring over the bow of the ship, Jesus sleeping. They wake him up and he says, be still, peace. What was the thing that came between the wrath of God and peace? Jesus. Another example is in the book of Jonah. God is pouring his wrath out on this boat that Jonah is hiding in. The seas are roaring and they throw Jonah into the ocean. The wrath of God is satisfied and it's peace. Still. Jonah, Jesus is the true and better Jonah, given up to bear the wrath of God so we don't have to if we put our faith and our trust in him. Why will Jesus do this? Why will he bear the wrath of God for us? Why was he born? What will accomplish this? It says the zeal of the Lord will do this. What is zeal? NLT translates it as passionate commitment. I actually kind of like that better. Because almost everywhere that word zeal is used, the Hebrew word that is used there, it's translated as jealousy. The jealousy of the Lord of hosts will do this. But it's not a selfish jealousy like we do jealousy. It's a selfless jealousy, a desire for his people to come to him. Why did Jesus do all of this? Out of a desire that his people would come It is the zeal of God that caused a man to be born on earth, born to die, a man that lived a perfect life. When we look at the incarnation, when we look at Christ's birth, we should remember why he came. We should remember that it is because of despair, that it is because we were at war with God. And then we should hold it up. We don't have to be in despair anymore. We don't have to be at war with God. We can put our faith and trust in Jesus, and he will save us from that despair. He will save us from the wrath of God. Our culture, if they understood that that was the true message of Christmas, would be offended. And we should not hesitate in these conversations with our family that maybe doesn't know Jesus, but celebrates Christmas, to be like, have you ever thought about what Christmas is really about? Like, what is the alternative to hope? What is the alternative? If Jesus had never came, it's despair, it's war. But we have the opportunity for hope, for peace. Because, as the carol says, what child is this? This chorus is always left out, but it's my favorite. Nails, spears shall pierce him through the cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. The baby was born over 2,000 years ago, and we celebrate spiritually what he brought us. He brought us hope when we were in despair. He brought us peace when we were at war. And now, even still, we have the hope of him bringing physical peace very soon. Let me pray. God, thank you for what you did. Thank you for your sending your son to be born. Thank you for the peace that he brought. Help us to live in the hope of that peace. Help us to passionately love the peace that you bring. Amen.